Thank you, Carrick, for those songs tonight. There is to be nothing behind me, so don't worry. There's not supposed to be anything up there tonight. Knew a young man, and he wanted a date, and one of the first things the young lady said is, well, if we were going to get together and marry, how would you affair-proof our marriage? And man, talk about getting down the important stuff, right? I mean, I kind of like that. Let's just cut through stuff and get past the chit-chat. And do you have a plan? You got a plan in life? I don't know. I think it's an excellent question. Yeah. How do you do that? How would you an affair-proof a marriage? And on a certain level, you would say, well, there's no 100% thing, right? Because you have human free will. You got yours and theirs. But the thought that it brought up to me is something that a number of statistics tell us, is that we live in a country where the divorce rate is somewhere, hovers around 50%. I hear like 52, I hear stuff lower than that, etc. But that rate does not apply to all marriages. It applies to marriages that have certain characteristics that are true to them. It does not apply across the board. That if you do certain things, that automatically that rate goes from 50 down to about 5. If there are just certain things that you avoid in life, or there are just certain choices that you make or you don't make. And that a number of those variables are within your control. They're not things outside your control. And the reason I say that is because I run into so many young people, and particularly some of the meetups I'm at, younger men and younger women, that are completely distrustful of marriage. Maybe that of their parents divorced or whatever, and they just feel that it's a doomed relationship. And the reality is, no, it's not. And I see some of that in Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, or cleave to his wife. And in order to authentically leave mom and dad and to be able to cleave to a mate, that has to be within your control. And that's the good news. That is within your control. You have a say-so over that. You can actually leave and you can actually cleave. And so what different studies have indicated, when people have looked at divorce and looked at divorce rates, they say, you know, the divorce rates really dramatically decrease when, number one, you and your mate make a combined household income of at least $50,000 on a consistent basis year after year. And I don't think that's just a number. I think the idea is that you're out there, you're trying. You're scraping, you're scrapping, you're working, you're involved, you're trying to improve your skill level, etc. But you're trying to improve yourself economically. Number two, you've graduated from college or you're involved in a trade. You've got a plan. You have a life plan. You have some sort of education that's going to give you a job that's going to be more than a minimum wage sort of job. Number three, you both attend worship together. That's a big one. You do that and your divorce rate just plummets. So the chances of you getting divorced, if you both attend worship together, that there's an agreed value system of faith. The next one is that you don't live together prior to marriage, because that will sink you. That is, you wait until marriage to move in together. That's a huge one. And the other one is that you don't have children before you get married. That's another one. Don't be having any children before you get married. And if you would just do some of those steps that are within your control, your chances of getting divorced really go down to a very, very small sort of percentage. Okay, along with that, I've been told, and this is not an original idea, this is not a new idea, but this is what a lot of statistics seem to indicate, and I think the Bible would back this up, is that there's some areas of your relationship that when you marry someone that you need to be in agreement. And these are no particular order. In fact, I think the first one would have to be God, okay? But so I'm not going to give them in any particular hierarchy here. You have to agree on finances. You have to agree on money, because I've been told that most divorces happen because of money. Arguments over money and finances. That sinks a lot of marriages. At least it sinks them in the world. Maybe it doesn't sink them among Christians. Things should not sink marriages among Christians, but maybe it's not as big there, but it sinks a lot of marriages in the world. And in the book of Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. That's your perspective. There's something there. There's something there to be said about the people you hang out with. Are the people that you hang out with like really negative people? Like, well, you can't do that, and you can't do that. And because I know people like that of, today, man, you can't get ahead today. No one's looking out for the little guy today. One of these days, maybe the government will do something for the little guy. But the little guy, you can't get ahead if you're the little guy. And if that's your attitude, you will never get ahead. And so don't hang around people like that, that have that attitude of, you can't do that, that's not going to happen. That's particularly if people are telling you that about morals, and if they're telling you that about values, like, nobody can live the Christian life, or you can't live up to this. Don't be hanging around people like that. Hang around people that say, yeah, we can do this. With God and God's power and God's grace, yeah, we can do this. In verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body would be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If your perspective is negative, I can't, what light do you have? And no wonder a lot of people are incredibly depressed. And no wonder that the suicide rate is like skyrocketing. I mean, no God, no hope. It's darkness. It's just all darkness. We're just going to stare into the abyss together. That's all we got. And so, you got to have a light in your life. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth. And so, you got to be all in on God. But you need to have the same perspective concerning your finances. That is, that you have the same sort of mentality of a budget, that we're not going to spend more than we earn, that we're going to put money aside for a rainy day, that we're going to get out of debt, that we're going to save for the future, and that we're going to do good things with our prosperity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. Is that there's this common mentality, if we get to this point where we have enough to meet the bills of the month and we have some extra, etc., that we're not just going to spend that all on ourselves. That we're going to try to do something good with that, make the world a little bit better place. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 22, verse 7, there's a verse that back there that, the book of Proverbs says a lot about money. The Bible says a lot about it. But here's one thing it says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And it's just one of those simple facts of economic life, and there's many of them. And it's not necessarily a passage that is telling you that it's a sin to get a loan or it's a sin to borrow, because if you're going to buy a house, you got to borrow, okay? And there's people say there's certain debt that's good debt, like a house. But what the verse does is just understand that when you get a loan, you are the slave. Just understand that. Because you don't set the interest rate. you don't set some of the terms of agreement, they do. You're not having them sign documents, you're signing all the documents, like you can repay this or whatever. And not only that, but just understand that you don't really own it until you finally paid it off. If you've got a house that you've been paying for on 20 years and you got 5 years left, but you stop making your payments, you do not get 20 years worth of the house. You don't get any of it. I mean, it's not really yours until you paid the whole thing off. And I think that's kind of the sense there that, yeah, you're the slave. It's not yours until you've made your last payment. And when you do that, it feels good. When you make that last payment on your house and the last payment on your car or whatever, it's okay. That's good. That is, the lender has all the control in those relationships. So just be aware of that. One thing I did want to talk about a little bit is that as couples, I think it's really wise that when you get married, you combine your money. You don't have separate bank accounts, and you don't do it where, like, I'll pay these bills and you pay those bills. Okay, or I pay half of the mortgage, you pay half the mortgage. The first thing is that that's not reality. You and your husband, you and your wife buy a house, and Wells Fargo does not view you as being 50% liable for the debt. Your name's on it, you're 100% responsible for that, not 50. And they're 100% responsible too. Same thing on a car. I mean, your name on that, they're not going, well, I paid my 50%. The world doesn't even listen to something like that. That's crazy. So that's kind of one thing. The other thing is, I think it creates a mentality of like a 50%, like I'm pitching my 50%. And marriage is not 50%. Marriage is 100-100. Now, there are some exceptions to that rule. You may be married to someone that you can't trust with money. And I'll pray for you. But I'm talking about a typical healthy situation. I've got my own money. I got my own account that my wife can't see. I think it's just too tempting to do things with that money. I think it's very healthy to have, I got a bank account. We both have the passwords to it. We can both see exactly what we're spending. Not only that, but how do you budget? How do you budget when you don't know what they have in their account? How do you budget on it? And how do you save? And the statistics indicate that if you do something like that, the chances that you're ever going to build wealth together is really slim, because there's not this mutual accountability going on, that you really both know, well, what's the budget? What are we actually bringing in? Not only that, but I think there's something dangerous about the idea that, but this is my money. Well, wait a minute. It's our money. It's our money. I mean, even if you're single, it's not your money. I mean, there's people that need to be helped and things like that. And so, I don't know, I just don't like this idea that that's mine. I would advise against that. I would just advise against that. I don't think that's a good idea. Children. You need to be in an agreement on whether or not you're going to have children. So, I mean, when you're dating someone and you want to have children and they say, well, I don't, how is that going to work? So you need to be in agreement whether you even have them, but generally probably like some sort of general agreement of how many. You're dating someone and you're at one child and they're at 15, that's probably not going to work very well either. I mean, there has to be some sort of common understanding of how many kids we're going to have, but also there needs to be basic agreement on how are we going to raise these children. And I like the statement, the basic agreement is that the inmates are not going to run the asylum. That's the basic agreement. They're going to behave. They're going to be respectful. Mom and dad are going to be in control. And they are not going to be the ones calling the shots. I think of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. That is, talk to them about God's word. We see that also in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not only that, but Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Mom and dad need to have this attitude of, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That mom and dad are on the same page there. I think it's also important that mom and dad are all accountable to the same moral standard. That makes it easier. Mom, dad, can I see that movie? No, why not? Because I can't see it. Mom and dad, can I use this word in my speech? No, well, why not? Because I can't use it, that's why. That is, that there's not two different moral standards for mom and dad and the kids. You know, it's not like, I heard somebody, used to be a member of the church, and they were telling their kid, like, well, parents can say certain words that kids can't. And God, like, man, what an idiot. I mean, where is he finding that? I mean, that's frustrating. That is absolutely frustrating. I mean, what are you reading? Are you reading your Bible? Where does it say that? And the damage that you will do with that over the long term. So that just really, there needs to be just absolutely no tolerance for something like that. Mom and dad are accountable to the same moral. Mom and dad are accountable to the same moral internet standard as well. I think that's important. That we're accountable to the same internet standard. And so, all right. There also needs to be agreement on how do we handle the in-laws and the crazy relatives. That is, how do we handle family members? And I'm not, and that's two different categories there. I mean, in-laws typically, I had great in-laws, and I think many of you have had over the years really good in-laws. But by crazy relatives, I simply mean family members that do not respect your boundaries as a family. Family members that do not respect your boundaries as husband and wife. And so a man leaves father and mother, but of course they're still in your life, but you're forming your own family now, and that's going on. And you don't run to them. I mean, they are there as a sounding board, and they are there to help you. But I think the idea is that you don't, at the first problem, you don't run to them. Is that you try to resolve that. Now, you may need their help on something that's so big that you need some help. But that's after a while. But I think the idea is, hey, you've got your own family now, and every disagreement you have, don't be calling mom and dad in every disagreement you have. You need to be able to work those things out and come to a common understanding on those and, work on your challenges together. It can be very easy for problems in your extended family to divide you as husband and wife. And I think you have to be committed to say, we're not going to allow family drama to divide us. Because there might be an argument over like, well, I want to help my sister, I want to help my brother. And one of you might say, but they're just irresponsible, you need to cut them off or whatever. And so you kind of have this disagreement on about how to handle a problematic family member, extended family member. Not only that, but I think as a man, you don't allow family members to trash talk, or a woman, you don't allow extended family members to trash talk or disrespect your hard-working, faithful mate. You stand up for them, and you say, hey, you're going to speak about them in my presence, and you're going to speak respectfully. They're working hard, they're faithful to God, etc. And so I think there needs to be kind of a common agreement on how you handle situations like that. Well, then there needs to be a common agreement on your relationship with God. And over the centuries, I know people have sought to downplay this point, maybe tried to disprove the claim, kind of like Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, you can't serve God in wealth. And a lot of people have made it their life's worth to say, well, I'm going to try to prove that that's not right and have failed. But the scriptures and the data, all the information, the statistics back up this, is that things don't go well when you don't have a common value system, where you don't have a common spiritual central point that you both agree on. It's very unusual to have a successful marriage when you do not have God and His truth in common, because all actions go back to a belief system. You marry someone who's not a Christian, their actions are rooted in a belief system. So are yours. Your actions are rooted in a belief system. And so understand that's coming from somewhere. And there's something behind that. People do not act in a vacuum. People act out what they really, truly believe. Book of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In the book of Genesis 2:24, there we have that statement that the man leaves father and mother, joins to his wife, cleaves to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And one writer said that's a graphic, weighty word. When you combine it with the word flesh, it basically means fused together at the deepest levels. The word one there is the exact same word used for God being one in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. God is fused together at the deepest levels. God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all on exactly the same page. We see that in John 17, verse 20, particularly verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the may also be in us. So, and in marriage, I think one of our says you catch kind of this glimpses of this oneness that you find in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where they're all on the same page. And as husband and wife, hopefully you can kind of get a taste of that in this life for you. And in the men's class, it was interesting, in the men's class on Friday night, and Fred does an excellent job leading that class, and there's a lot of great comments there, that there was discussion on, you know, your mate, and your mate being your best friend, and I thought it was wisely pointed out that your mate should be your best friend, but best friend does not even come close to describing what your mate is. In fact, best friend really sells marriage short. It's not adequate enough. That statement, best friend, is not really adequate enough. Marriage is that, but it's more than that. It's, I think one flesh goes beyond best friend. There's something more there than simply that. It's deeper. It's deeper. It's not adequate enough. Best friend is not adequate enough to sum up what the marriage relationship is all about. And I think that was a good point that was being thrown around in the men's class. There's something about marriage that is even deeper than friendship. I mean, because you have your friends, and you might have best friends, but none of your friends come close to what your spouse is, or what they should be in your life. So, and I was thinking, because, you know, in many senses, a best friend is someone you might hang out with and do things and have things in common, but when you marry, you're marrying like an ally in war. I mean, that's what you're doing. You're marrying someone who's going to go to battle with you, who's going to have your back. Help meet, Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18. Marriage is, Christ and the church is the parallel of marriage. You know, there's just something really powerful about that, is that, you obviously certainly married somebody that can be your best friend, but they need to be even more than that. They need to be even more than that. You know, a lot of times we talk about our spouse as being our better half, and I know what we mean, but I think we need to make sure we don't come to some wrong conclusions. That does not mean that if you're single, you're incomplete. Because the Apostle Paul served God amazingly, and he was single. You can be single all your life, and it doesn't mean you're half a person. So let's make sure that we don't get this idea that, well, I'm, you know, they're my better half. Okay, but you can be single and be too good and be a whole complete person being single. So I think that's one thing to note. Not only that, but we all have flaws, and some flaws may be resolved and new flaws surface, and there's no perfect person out there, so we need to understand that you're imperfect, they're imperfect, and two imperfect people do not form a perfect person. And so marriage is a relationship in which two imperfect people come together to serve God. Or as Renard said, one broken person plus another broken person does not equal bliss apart from God. The math adds up in the opposite direction. Twice as much brokenness. So the point of marriage isn't to find our missing half, it's to help each other become all that God intended. And I think that's a good comment. That word helpmeet is an interesting statement back in the book of Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18. In that text, God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then, you know, in 2:15, you have the task to cultivate and keep the garden. But back in chapter 1, after woman is created, there is also the task to fill the earth and subdue it and rule. And Eve is created to help Adam do that. And there's a job for you. Subdue the earth. God gave the couple a purpose, something to do, a divine mission. And in like manner, God has given all of us something to do today. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, there it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And I think the point is that a successful marriage is not where you put the marriage on a pedestal and you both look at the marriage and idolize the marriage. A successful marriage is where what's on the pedestal is your job to serve God and to become holy people and help other people and save people. That's really the purpose of the marriage. The purpose of the marriage is not to focus on the marriage. The purpose of the marriage is to take that marriage and to go out and do something with it useful and eternally useful. That there's a higher mission than just the marriage. The mission is to serve God and help people and save people and make the world a better place and all of that. The word a helper suitable or helpmeet, the word suitable means on the same level. It is one who comes alongside as a partner in a project, as an ally in a war. And here's what one other said, "Why would I ever marry someone who's not heading in the same eternal direction?" And I think that's even true, like, even if they're a member of the church, are they a faithful member of the church, do they have direction? If he isn't doing anything with his life that matters for God's kingdom, how will you partner with him? How's that going to work? If he isn't, or if she isn't going anywhere, how will you follow them? If his life is just about the day-to-day kind of pleasures, how will you entrust your future to him? If she does not want to help you in kingdom work, how will your marriage be about more than just your marriage? And if you ignore this, you get into a marriage with no sense of calling or no sense of spiritual direction and no sense of purpose. And it's only a matter of time until you start thinking, what's now? What next? Yeah, look for someone. Look for someone that has direction. They know where they're going. And look for someone that wants to go out and make that impact upon the world for God and spread the kingdom in their own, in the way that they can. So, hopefully, tonight's lesson was that there's a number of things you can do that are within your control. That you're not doomed to, like, well, bad things are going to happen to me. It's not like life is against you and that it's all adding up against you. That there are certain things you can do to contribute to your own success and the success of your relationships. And so make good decisions about marriage and morals and education and children, and always opt for premarital counseling, and ask yourself, what are the good parts of my family that I want to bring into this marriage, and what are the bad parts I want to keep out? And then finally, remember to tell the truth. I like what someone said, if you don't tell the truth, you will miss the adventure of your life. If you don't tell the truth. Because you'll end up living somebody else's life. Not the one that God says you need to live. And so don't be afraid to tell the truth. and as far as what you believe, etc. Tell the truth. And you will end up not missing your adventure. There may be one here tonight. As far as what to do to be saved, let's just get one passage and then we'll sing the invitation song. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In the first century, when people heard the good news about Jesus Christ and realized that I'm lost, I'm a sinner, and I had to realize that at a certain point in my life, they heard the gospel, they were told to believe that Jesus was the Christ, passages like John 3:16, they're told to repent, passage like this, they were told to confess Christ, like Romans 10:9 and 10, and they were told equally to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. I know in the religious world, many people have the idea that you're saved and then you're baptized. But all the passages that I can find in the Bible actually say the opposite, like this one. This one places baptism before the forgiveness of sins. In verse 47 of the King James, it says, 41 says, the people that were baptized were added by the Lord. And 47 says they were added to the church. So in the first century, when you heard the gospel and you believed it, and you started to change up your life, get rid of things that were wrong, add things that were right, and you confessed Jesus, that you believed He was the Lord, and you were baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Upon that act, you were added by the Lord to His church. And Jesus talked about that church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the one that He would build. So, this is what I would advise to you is, number one, if you're going to become a Christian, then do it the way the Bible says. Don't take somebody else's word for it. That is, follow the steps in the text. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And secondly, make sure that you're part of the church that you can say, that's the church I can read about in the Bible. That is a church that's following Christ. And make sure you're part of that group. Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.
I wandered by.